Judges 17, verse 1 to chapter 18, verse 31. Now there was a man from the mountains of Ephraim, known as Micah, and he said to his mother, "The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you, on which you put a curse, even saying it in my ears, here is the silver with me. I took it." And his mother said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my son." So when he had returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, "I had wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son, to make a carved image and a molded image. Now therefore I will return it to you." Thus he returned the silver to his mother. Then his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the silversmith, and he made it into a carved image and a molded image, and they were in the house of Micah. The man Micah had a shrine and made an ephod and household idols, and he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah. He was a Levite and was sojourning there. The man departed from the city of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn wherever he could find a place. But he came to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah as he journeyed. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" So he said to him, "I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I am on my way to find a place to sojourn." Micah said to him, "Dwell with me, and be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 shekels of silver per year, a suit of clothes, and your sustenance." So the Levite went in. Then Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became like one of his sons to him. So Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and lived in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since I have a Levite as priest." In those days, there was no king in Israel. And in those days, the tribe of the Danites, was seeking an inheritance for itself to dwell in. For until that day, their whole inheritance among the tribes of Israel had not yet fallen to them. So the children of Dan sent 5 men of their family from their territory, men of valor from Zorah and Eshtaol, to spy out the land and search it. They said to them, "Go search the land." So they went to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. While they were at the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. They turned aside and said to him, "Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What do you have here?" He said to them, "Thus and so Micah did for me. He has hired me, and I have become his priest." So they said to him, "Please inquire of God, that we may know whether the journey on which we go will be prosperous." And the priest said to them, "Go in peace. May the presence of the Lord be with you on your way." So the 5 men departed and went to Laish. They saw the people who were there, how they dwelt safely in the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and secure. There were no rulers in the land who might put them to shame for anything. They were far from the Sidonians, and they had no ties with anyone. And the spies came back to their brethren at Zorah and Eshtaol, and their brethren said to them, "What is your report?" So they said, "Arise, let us go against them, for we have seen the land, and indeed it is very good. Would you do nothing? Do not hesitate to go, that you may enter to possess the land. When you go, you will come to a secure people in a large land, for God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is on the earth." And 600 men of the family of the Danites went up from there, from Zorah and Eshtaol, armed with weapons of war. Then when they went up and encamped in Kiriath-Jearim in Judah, therefore they called that place Menahedan to this day. There it is, west of Kiriath-Jearim. And they passed from there to the mountains of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. Then the 5 men who had gone to spy out the land of Laish answered and said to their brethren, "Do you know that there are in these houses an ephod, household idols, a carved image, and a molded image? Now therefore, consider what you should do." So they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite man, that is, to the house of Micah, and greeted him. The 600 men, armed with their weapons of war, who were of the children of Dan, stood by the entrance of the gate. And the 5 men who had gone to spy out the land went up, and entering there, they took the carved image, the ephod, the household idols, and the molded image. The priest stood at the entrance of the gate with the 600 men who were armed with the weapons of war. When these went into Micah's house and took the graven image, the ephod, the household idols, the molded image, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" And they said to him, "Be quiet. Put your hand over your mouth and come with us. Be a father and a priest to us. Is it better for you to be a priest to the household of one man, or that you be a priest to a tribe and a family in Israel?" So the priest's heart was glad, and he took the ephod, the household idols, and the carved image, and took his place among the people. Then they turned and departed, and put the little ones, the livestock, and the goods in front of them. When they were a good way from the house of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house gathered together and overtook the children of Dan. They called to the children of Dan. So they turned and said to Micah, "What ails you, that you have gathered such a company?" So he said, "You have taken away my gods, which I made, and the priest, and you have gone away. Now what more do I have? How can you say to me, 'What ails you?'" The children of Dan said to him, "Do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry men fall upon you,
and you lose your life with the lives of your household. Then the children of Dan went their way, and when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his house. So they took the things Micah had made, and the priests who had belonged to him, and went to Laish, to a people who were quiet and secure, and they struck them with the edge of the sword, and burned the city with fire. There was no deliverer, because it was far from Sidon, and they had no ties with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth-Rehob. So they built a city and dwelt there. And they called the name of the city Dan, after the name of Dan, their father, who was born to Israel. However, the name of the city was formerly Laish. Then the children of Dan set up for themselves the carved image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up for themselves Micah's carved image, which he had made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. Well, our lesson this evening is the beginning of the final section of the book of Judges. And these chapters here, up until the end in chapter 21, are what we call appendices to the book, which means, and this is fairly important, that what happens here is not in chronological order, right? So what happens here in chapters 17 and 18 does not happen after the events of Samson, linearly speaking. In fact, these events, so with Micah and the Danites specifically here, are probably much earlier in the time of Judges, in the time of the Judges. And there are a few indications of this, too, that we'll mention that doesn't come across readily in the New King James. But if you look at chapter 18, verse 30, the Jonathan mentioned there is the grandson of Moses, and he is still alive, right? And in the New King James, it says Manasseh. But Gershom was the son of Moses, which means probably that the consonant, so there's only consonants in Hebrew, that's all that's written. The N consonant was probably inserted later. But if you do a comparison and you go look at different English translations, most English translations have Moses here as the name instead of Manasseh. And we're not going to get into all the textual criticisms for that, but there's good reason to think that that's the case. So that's one, that we're not that far removed from Moses during this time because his grandson is still alive. And also, the kind of second indicator that this is earlier than the events of Samson that we saw last week, this deals with, chapter 18, with the migration of the tribe of Dan from their allotted land in Zorah and Eshtaol, which is where Samson was doing a lot of his work, in the Judah area, the area around Judah. And this is from their migration to the far north in Israel. That's where Dan eventually locates. Because you remember, if you go back to Judges chapter 1, we're told that Dan was unable to drive out the Canaanites from their land. In fact, the Amorites had driven Dan into the hill country. So instead of taking the land, the area that they were given, fighting against the Amorites, they gave up. And now they are looking for a place more, you could call it, suitable to them. We'll get more into that. But that's what the Danites are doing in chapter 18. And that happened probably shortly after the death of Joshua. Right? So again, this is not linearly after the story of Samson. It's placed here for a reason, which we will get into. But this final section is more of a behind-the-curtain look at what was going on during this time. Specifically, the apostasy that was occurring and would only get worse throughout this period. What are the types of things that Israel was doing that led God to then send in, eventually, the Philistines in the time of Samson, but all throughout Judges, we've seen different enemies come from all over the place to subjugate Israel, right? And that's what this is. It's a test case, as it were, into the apostasy and rebellion of God's people. Because as we read in chapters 17 and 18, there are no heroes here. Right? There's no good guys. There are no judges. There are no deliverers. Right? Even throughout the book, there's bad things going on, but there's someone, and by the time of Samson, he's the only one, right? But here there's no good guys. The bad guys in the story aren't Canaanites. They're not pagan. If you notice, there's no real morals given here. No judgments from the author or from God about what they did was wicked or the judgment that's coming upon them. Right? Chapter 17 and 18 are just presented to us. This is how it was. This is how bad things had gotten once Joshua's generation had died. And so that's what we will discuss this evening. We'll look at the nature of apostasy and rebellion among God's covenant people. And we will note the patterns of rebellion and apostasy are pretty much the same throughout history into the church as well. And we can sum it up, this entire saga, episode, story, as it were, as the author does in chapter 17, verse 6. That's kind of like the thesis statement of the author saying, okay, this means, this is what this means. This is what's going on. And in those days, there was no king in Israel, which means everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And that's not just, it comes across as a declarative statement, but that's not a good thing. Right? Everyone doing what is right in his own eyes, that's a problem. Right? And that's directly counter to who Israel was and what God had done for them, what he had given them. Right? Again, the whole point of Sinai and the law given was so that they would do what? What was right according or in God's eyes. That's why God gives him, Israel, the law. That's part of being in covenant with Yahweh, meaning they would live and they, more specifically, what we'll talk about tonight, is that they would worship according to his standard. That's why God redeemed them. That's why he gave them the law. That's why he gave them the tabernacle. But Israel quickly abandoned that, and we see the results here. Because as chapter 17 opens, it's impossible. Again, the author just gives it to us. He's not saying that this was bad and he shouldn't have done that or it was evil in the sight of the Lord. He's just saying this is what's going on. And it's impossible to miss the state of Israel when it comes to their worship and how that false worship, idolatry, affects everything else. And again, this is like a test case using Micah, his mother, the Levite, and the tribe of Dan. This is the kind of thing that was going on. And the first thing we read is that Micah had stolen 1,100 pieces of silver from his mother. It's all right, they're not very good, right? Stealing your own mom's money. But notice, that number should be familiar to you. Right, after last week, that was the same price, or that was the price that each of the Philistine lords offered Delilah to betray Samson. Right, so you see 1,100 there, it's five of them, but 1,100 here, that's what's going on. Same kind of thing, right? So that number stands out to you. Betrayal, as we'll see, is a prominent theme of this story. And of course, obviously, Mike has stolen it from his own mother. But then he returns it to her, and the silver is used to do what? Well, to make idols. And not just one idol, not just a few idols, but idols of all kinds, a carved image, a molded image, an ephod, and teraphim, which are Hebrew for little household gods, as it were. And the kind of perverse thing here, because that's not good, right? Stealing money, stealing silver from his mom, using that money to then make idols, that's not good. But in verse 3, we're told that this silver, well, who has it been dedicated to? To the Lord, to Yahweh himself, to make all these idols. Right? And obviously, again, the author doesn't say this, but you see the glaring contradiction. They are worshiping Yahweh, that's good, right? But in ways that are expressly forbidden, in this case with graven images. And that is what we call syncretism, where we mix the worship of the one true God with the pagan ways of worship. Because again, Sinai was not just the revelation of God. It wasn't just Israel marrying God, covenanting with God. It was then God giving Israel the blueprint for how to live and how to worship. We talk about this all the time, but those two things are inextricably linked. How you worship is how you will live, right? And the effect is that, verse 4, Micah's house is turned into a false tabernacle, as it were, which means then that Micah needs a priest. And so what does he do? He takes his own son and sets him up as priest in his house. And one of the things you're supposed to do, you're supposed to connect some dots here, is that you're reminded of other episodes throughout Israel's history. Right? The taking of the silver and the making idols, that's reminiscent of the golden calf. Right? What Aaron does. Same Hebrew word for molded image is used here and in Exodus 32. Also, later, so future to this time period in Israel's history, Micah's house of idols has become a kind of shrine, or at the end of chapter 18, the one that the Danites set up, kind of like, that's supposed to remind you of Jeroboam. That's what he did. He made it two alternate sites to worship God. And even the taking of the son as priest, remember, out of Egypt, all the firstborns of Israel were claimed by Yahweh. They were his. And then they were substituted by the tribe of Levi. And the Levites became the firstborn of Yahweh, who were then entrusted with the liturgical purity of the people. But now, Micah has created his own priesthood. He has his own tabernacle and a new kind of golden calf. And to make it worse, a Levite, an actual Levite, then joins Micah in his idolatry. And that's really bad. But again, it's just presented to us as, this just happened to have happened. But I think we're supposed to see two things here with the Levite who joins Micah. First, his sojourn is mentioned a few times, kind of emphasized. And I think we're supposed to see the lack of care for the Levites during this time, right? Which is why he travels from Bethlehem. It's why he's sojourning around. That's one thing. And second, this is a sign of the corruption of the Levitical order and the priesthood, right? And now, we'll talk about this a little bit more, but now apparently priestly offices are just up for sale. You can buy priests for your own house, right? So, chapter 17, everything is wrong here. Everything is a mess. And to top it all off, maybe worst of all, verse 13, it's all done in the name of Yahweh with the expectation of blessing from Yahweh, right? As if he approves of all this. And that's a really, really, really bad place to be, right? It's one thing to be pagan, Canaanite. It's one thing to be in open rebellion to God, to dismiss him entirely. That's terrible. It always ends badly. But it's another thing to be in covenant with God, to be in rebellion to God, and then to act or think that God then approves of that rebellion. That's a much darker place to be. That's a much deeper level of self-deceit. But of course, it doesn't stop with just Micah in his house, because sin, idolatry, rebellion, one of the things we're supposed to see here is that it's contagious. And it doesn't just affect one family or one house, but eventually it ensnares an entire tribe. And that's the point of chapter 18 in the tribe of Dan. That is how pervasive this rebellion is in Israel. And again, chapter 18, verse 1 opens, we're told that there was no king in Israel, which, again, back to chapter 17, verse 6, that means everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes. And so the tribe of Dan, again, abandoning their covenant duty to take the land that they've been given, right? That's what verse 1 is about. That's what it means. They were supposed to take the allotted land that Moses, Joshua, that God had given to them. They don't do that. Instead, they have a better idea. They send out 5 men to spy out a land that is more suitable to them, and then they come back and give their brothers a report. Now, what does that remind you of? And Moses and the 12 spies, right? Except this time, the entire mission is rebellion against God. They're forsaking their covenant duty to take the land which he had given to them. And interestingly, when the men come to Micah's house, they recognize the priest. We're not told how. And instead of going to the tabernacle to inquire of the Lord, because again, that's where the Lord is, and we'll get this at the end, but you're supposed to see verse 31. That's the problem. They've set up a house of Micah's gods when the house of God was in Shiloh, meaning God is in Israel. That's where he dwells. And instead of going there to inquire the Lord, the Danites ask this false priest to do it. And what does he say? Well, sure, of course. Of course he tells them what they want to hear. False priests often do that. Again, acting like God disapproves or approves of your disobedience, that's a very bad place to be. And so the 5 spies, they return and tell their tribesmen that they will easily be able to defeat the people of Laish. Again, there it's in the north of Israel. And on their way, the 600 men, armed for war, what do you know, they stop at Micah's house. And what happens? Well, more betrayal, right? They come, they take all of Micah's idols and all that he has made, and they're able to do that because the priest of Micah betrays him and joins the Danites. And he becomes a false priest, not to just a house, not to just one group of people, but to an entire tribe, right? And apparently, the Levites will go to the highest bidder, right? No questions asked. And after this, you can imagine that Micah's not too happy about all of this, which is funny, because Micah steals the silver from his mom, and then he gets it stolen from him, right? And so those who lived around him, they are able to catch up to the Danites, but there's simply nothing they can do. The Danites are too strong, and they get away. And the tribe of Dan reaches the city of Laish. And notice verse 27. Right, we mentioned this earlier in the chapter. But what kind of people were the people of Laish? Right, you read through that. They were quiet. That's how they put it. They were a quiet and secure people, meaning they were not much of a threat. They didn't put up much of a fight. They didn't have proper defenses. There was no one around to help them. They were easy prey. And I think what we're supposed to see, and notice at the beginning of the chapter, it calls these 5 men men of valor. And yet, what do these men of valor do? They go to the easiest city in the north of Israel to pick on, you know, easy prey, right? I think you're supposed to see, that's the author's way of highlighting the cowardice of Dan. Not because they killed Canaanites. Dead Canaanites are not a problem. That's not, who cares about dead Canaanites? The problem is that they have abandoned their covenantal duty to take their allotted land because it was too hard. The Amorites were too tough, right? We couldn't do it. So they go the easy route, as it were. Right? They want the covenantal blessings without the covenantal duty that they were given. That's what's going on here. So they attack the city, they put it to the torch, and they set up their own tabernacle with false gods and a false priest. which, verse 30, we're told, became a staple for the tribe of Dan, all the way to the captivity. That's how deeply rooted this sin became. And that captivity there, people will argue whether that's the Assyrian captivity or if that's the Philistine captivity that happens during the time of Samson. But regardless, again, verse 31 really underscores the point. There is a house of gods that Micah made, and then there's the house of the real, true God in Shiloh. That's what's going on. This is what Israel has been doing. And we could go back to the question, well, why? Why is this happening? Why have they fallen into such rebellion and idolatry? Again, chapter 17, verse 6. There was no king in Israel, and the king was to enforce God's law, meaning he was to ensure specifically that the priests were making sure that Yahweh was worshipped properly as the true king. Because remember, the king was always to remember that he was under authority as well. He was under the authority of God himself. Right? The problem in, even with Israel's desire of a king or what happens later in the kingdom, the problem wasn't the office of king. That wasn't the problem. The problem was men seeing that office as the ability or the justification to do whatever they want. And so whether because there is no king or because the king has rebelled, the same or the effect is the same. Yahweh is not worshipped and obeyed as the true Lord, as the true king. Right? That's behind the summarization in verse 6. Nobody, not even God, is king to these people. They are their own king. And the result is everyone does what is right in their own eyes. Everyone becomes Adam in the garden, right? Becomes their own God. And not only do they then establish their own system or standard of justice, but they decide how God will be worshipped. They decide where God will be worshipped, which really has the effect of God being subjected to them. Right? So we ask why? Why the idolatry? Why the syncretism? Why the worship of God in false, rebellious ways? Well, that's why. That's what Micah does. That's why Dan sets up the tabernacle in the land. That's why Aaron builds the golden calf. That's why Jeroboam will do the same. Right? It's an attempt to control the worship of God and thus control God himself. You control how God is worshipped, then you get him to do what you want him to do. And that's how we should understand that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That means everybody worshipped however they wanted. And when that happens, well, this is what happens. The book of Judges is what happens. And we're going to point out a few specific things to focus on here in this rebellion apostasy of Israel, all of which you have heard before, but still important. And first, notice the effects of the corruption of the priesthood. Because, as you all know, not all Levites were priests. Not all Levites served the tabernacle. But all Levites, and this is a, Jim Jordan brings this out, does a good job of this. I think it's a good way of understanding the priesthood, that they were tasked or charged with being the husbands of Israel. Right? That's why God claimed them for his own. That's what it was for. The husbands of Israel, meaning they had the duty of protecting and guarding Israel's worship, which was central. Again, when God covenants with Israel, the tabernacle is given because that's what goes on in the tabernacle. They were to protect, guard Israel's worship, and instruct the people in God's law. Right? That's why there were Levitical cities all throughout the land. Right? You can think of it, the Levites were scattered in order to teach and pastor the people under God and his law. That was their duty. Again, not all Levites had priestly duties, functions, but all Levites were tasked with that function. And not only are they not doing that here, but the Levites, again, represented by this man from Bethlehem, they gladly sell themselves into idolatrous worship. Right? We mentioned the theme of betrayal in the story. That is what the Levite has done. Not only does he betray Micah, easy, just better, you know, pay, but much, much worse, he betrays his office, and he betrays God himself. And when that happens, when the priests, pastors allow false worship in, and even worse, when we participate in it, this is what it leads to. It leads to increasing unfaithfulness and idolatry among the people. But that's what the corruption of the priesthood, that's what it leads to. And we see the reason or the temptation for the Levite's betrayal. Why does he betray? Why does he become a false priest? Well, money, right? And does that sound familiar? Pastors whoring out the worship of God to pagans in order to enrich themselves. And often, I say often, maybe all of the time, the failure of the church can be traced back to a failure of the priesthood, right? When we, pastors, ministers, teachers, preachers, when we fail to guard the gifts of Christ properly or when we use them to enrich and benefit ourselves by allowing all kinds of unfaithful worship and sinful living in, it's the people who suffer. Unfaithfulness spreads. So that's the first thing. This is due to the corruption, in part, big part, of the priesthood. And second, notice the infection of idolatry. Notice how it starts with one person, Micah. He's, what, a thief? He's stealing from his own mom. But then he brings it to his mom. Oh, she's going to dedicate it. The silver that she had cursed is now blessed, and she's going to make idols out of it. And then he ensnares his own son, right, to be a priest. So the whole family, you could say, now the whole house, because of one man, is now a shrine to sinful worship. But of course, it doesn't stop there. Verse 22, there were people who lived, in chapter 18, there were people who lived around Micah who, what, had some stake in this as well? Right, maybe they worshiped here at his house as well, and so they go with him to go overtake the Danites and get their idols back. So notice the pattern there. It goes from the individual to the family to the community. And of course, chapter 18, verse 30, it spreads to an entire tribe. And before you know it, idolatry, false worship, deceit, betrayal, it's everywhere. And that is the nature of sin and the nature of our false worship. That's what sin, that's what false worship, that's what it does. It infects the whole. You can't control it. And without repentance, it will continue to spread. That's the second thing, the infection of our idolatry. And thirdly, not only can you not control it, but the false gods we set up, that we imbibe or imbue God's powers to, are utterly untrustworthy, and they will abandon us. Look at verse 24. Verse 24 is a very humorous yet dark verse that when Micah catches up to the Danites, they say, "Hey, what's going on? What are you doing here?" And Micah goes, "What do you mean, what am I doing here? I just, you just stole my God." And what does he say? What kind of God is this? The gods that he made. He says, "You stole my God, and I clearly made that God for me." That's an understated way. That's darkly hilarious, because how can a God be a God if he was made? Who's really in charge there? Right? People are made, houses are made, gods aren't made. And that's self-evident, right? If a God is made, what kind of God is that? A God made by a person, that's not a God. And also, even more than that, what kind of God allows himself to be stolen, right? These gods here are completely and utterly helpless. If that's all it takes, just a raid and now this God, well, who's in control here? Well, what kind of God is that? And part of the point is, yeah, they are helpless. They are worthless. Especially, again, back to verse 31, when you have access to the real God, who cannot be stolen from his tabernacle. He lives in the land with you. And part of the point is, you don't need to do all of this. But that's what idolatry does. It puts our hope and our trust in something that we think we can control, but something completely unreliable. Something that can be taken away at a moment's notice. And a God in our image, which is really what all idols are, we fashion them according to what we want, according to our image. A God in our image, whom we control, is not a God who saves. He's a God who's stolen himself. So there is clear futility that you're supposed to see, which comes with our idolatry. Our idols don't work. They're no good. And that leads to the last point here, and that is the real problem with false worship that Israel is supposed to learn from this, as we said earlier, is it's our attempts to control God. That's what this all comes down to. And I don't mean just worship of images or graven things, physical idols. I mean our false worship in the sense where we set the parameters of worship and we dictate the content of our worship to God. Right, where we tell him, this is how worship we run. Right, because again, who is Israel worshiping here? Who's Micah? Who are these shrines to? Danites, who do they think they're worshiping? Do they think they're worshiping Molech? Chemosh, is that the gods that they're worshiping? No. Israel's worshiping Yahweh right now. That's what they think. Right, the golden calf, in Exodus 32, they're worshiping God. Jeroboam, the golden calves at Dan, interestingly, and Bethel, they weren't gods to the Canaanites. So they were to worship Yahweh. It's just that, well, you know, it's worship of God in ways that I like or that I understand better. Or it's worship of God that's more convenient for me. Right? Who wants to go all the way from Dan's new territory in the north all the way to Shiloh or in the temple all the way to Jerusalem? Well, that's much too far. Well, so why not worship God over here? We can do the same kinds of things, right? And it gives us an insight into our idolatrous tendencies that we will hide behind practical reasons for our false worship, worshiping like the pagans. Or it could be subjective reasons of, well, this feels better for me. Right, Micah, then I like these idols. I feel closer to God when I worship in this way. Right, whatever reason we come up with, it's the same. We are in control. We dictate what happens and not God. We decide how worship will be run. We decide what God likes and what he doesn't. And what does that mean? Well, again, you are the God. You are the one telling God what to do, what he likes. And that leads, again, this is a not linearly speaking after Samson, that leads to so many problems. That's all we've seen throughout the book of Judges is one problem, one idolatrous generation after another, and it will just get worse in the next few chapters. But the point is, it starts here. All of the problems that God's people face, the church, stem from this problem, false worship, thinking we can worship God any way we want, to worship him just like the pagans do, and when we do that, well, then we start living like the pagans as well. And I know, I'm not going to spend, hit this too hard, but you can see the parallels to our time, right? And how modern worship is just what the Danites are doing. It's just in different form. It's just taken a different form. But the underlying rebellion is the same, that God serves you. You dictate to him what he likes and what he doesn't. And that's why we read from Matthew 23 in our gospel lesson. We just read the first 12 verses, which might be the tamer of the verses that Jesus really goes after the Pharisees for. But we read that because that is what the generation of Jesus' time is doing. It's just, and I think this is important for us, it's more sophisticated at that time. Right? Our idolatry over the years, over the generations, it's the same underlying thing, but we just clean it up. It doesn't look so much like idolatry. Right, because if you go back at the time of Jesus, you're not going to find any molten or graven images like you do here. The Pharisees, you're not going to find any golden calves at the time of Jesus. But the underlying failure is the same. And that's why Jesus goes after them like he does all throughout the gospel, but specifically in Matthew 23. And the worst part of it for them, for the Pharisees, is that they know this story of the judges. Obviously they do. The Pharisees knew this better than anyone. And you know, like we do, they could read Judges 17 and 18, and they could say what? Well, we don't do that, right? Of course, we haven't set up these kinds of blasphemous idols to worship, and more than we haven't, we would never do such a thing. But Jesus reveals that they are the same, if not worse, because they too think that their possession of God's law and not breaking any of their precious rules, that means that they can do what? Because they have the tabernacle, they have circumcision, they have the gifts of God, they have all these rules and customs that they keep. What does that mean about them? What does it mean they can do? Whatever's right in their own eyes. They can use God's law to break his law, if it suits them, right? All the while thinking that God approves and that they are the righteous ones. And just because they don't have silver idols doesn't mean they aren't doing the same kind of thing. It's God who serves them. And they hate Jesus. Why? Because he won't do that. He won't play that game. He won't play according to that system that they've set up. And so we, as a church, must constantly remember that just like the judges or Jesus' generation or now, well, what is the point of our worship? What is the point of the gifts we've been given? What is the point of all that Christ has done for us? Redemption, salvation, baptism, the Lord's Supper. The point of all of that is to honor and serve him. It's not primarily what we get out of it. It's not to benefit us in some way. Pastors, same thing. This job is not so that we get enriched or a reputation or famous. It's to serve the Lord who gave those gifts. And that's what they've lost at this time, that God is the point. For us, the church, it's about Christ, our worship, our lives. It's about what he has done for us. And we can't possibly serve him faithfully if everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. We just can't. So when we encounter stories and realities like this, we need first to realize our own proclivity that we have of making God's gifts that he gives, that could just be daily provision, our daily bread, making the provision that he gives about ourselves. That is a proclivity, that is a temptation that we all face, to make God's gifts about self. We need to realize that and then repent. And we also continually pray for the church to repent and then center everything, especially our worship, around Christ and what he has done, right? And that is what we have been freed to do. We've been freed from sin, from self, to then worship our great King for the love and the kindness that he has shown to us. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, we thank you for your love and your mercy to us. We thank you, Lord God, for your scripture, for your word that you have given to us, that you have revealed a truth to us. God, we thank you for the warnings against idolatry, the creeping idolatry that can come up in our own hearts, in our own houses, in our own churches. And God, we as a church do ask for your forgiveness and repent from the ways that we have created a God in our own image to worship, the God of self. We ask, Lord God, that you would continually sanctify us as your people, that we are worshiping Christ properly, faithfully, that we are living unto him, God, with him as the center of everything. We thank you, Lord God, for your warnings, and we ask that you help us to take them to heart, that we go and to live out the truth that you have revealed to us. Bind your word to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.